Ephesians 6, please. Ephesians 6. Just one verse is our text. We're continuing our Strategies of Satan series. Just two thoughts tonight. Ephesians 6 and verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Let's pray and we'll talk. Father, we thank you for your blessing. Thank you for the absolutely wonderful music we've heard. And indeed, as the lady said just now, you are wonderful. We thank you and we love you. We pray now that you would help us as we consider these things tonight. Help us to be prepared for the devil's attacks upon our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul warns us that we battle not flesh and blood, but that we battle principalities and powers that we cannot see and cannot fully understand. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves of that, because if we're not careful, we can think that our battles are with people instead of powers. And I think it's important for us to love people and recognize that it is the powers, the confusion that powers bring, that are our enemy, not people themselves. We're provided full armor from God, and the armor that God provides will stand against these onslaughts. But sometimes we're not careful about putting the armor on, and sometimes we're not careful about our lives as we approach battle. This verse says that we are to stand against the wiles of the devil. And we've described that word. I want to remind us of it in each message. But it is the Greek word methodia. And you hear in it our word methods, method. And Satan does have a method. He has methods that he uses, wiles. He has a certain set of things that he uses against us to tempt us and to destroy us. And you and I are not ignorant of those methods. We're not ignorant of his wiles. We're not ignorant of the way he attacks us. And we're trying to remind ourselves of those through this series of messages. Just to quickly review, we've said that he uses a hook, but he hides the hook with bait. He always makes it look enticing and alluring. And then when we have taken the bait, we find out that there is a hook that's painful for our lives. We said he tries to convince us that something that is sin is actually virtuous, that it's okay. It isn't. He tries to minimize sin, little white lies. He tries to convince us that since so many people sin, and some even really good people sin, that it's okay for us to sin. I don't care how many people do it, it doesn't make it okay if it's sin. He tells us that since there isn't immediate judgment, since he is a long-suffering God, that, okay, then he must not really be serious about sin, but please understand he is really serious about sin. We must be careful never, ever to mistake his long-suffering for winking at sin, if you will. And so I want to add two more things to that tonight. And I want you to notice, number one, that the devil tries to convince us that repentance is easy. I think in the generation we live in, this is one of his greatest methods. That God is a grandpa, and he understands, and if you'll just be a little bit sorry, it's going to be okay, because repentance is easy. I think the case of Esau is a very interesting case. I'm not going to have you turn there, but in Genesis chapter 27, we see that Esau, well, we know that he sold the birthright for a bowl of pottage. It was a nothing to him. And then when he actually went to his father and tried to receive the birthright and found out that Isaac, his brother, had deceived his father, Jacob, his brother had deceived his father and had already received the blessing, he'd already stolen the birthright, received the blessing. Well, the Bible tells us the story that Esau is very upset with that. And Esau really, really tries to get reinstated to the place where the birthright is his because he was the firstborn. We learned something in Hebrews 12 and verse 17. We recently talked about it. I'll just read it to you. For ye know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, does that verse mean that Esau repented of his poor judgment? That he saw it as sin and he was brokenhearted? That he disappointed his parents, disappointed his God, and he truly was repentant? I don't think so. I think it means that Esau changed his mind about the importance of his birthright. And I think what it means is that Esau tried every human way, every human device to undo what he had done, but what he found out was that he couldn't undo what he had done. I think sometimes what passes as repentance is a realization that consequences are not fun. And it's a realization that I don't want to suffer that consequence. I want to alter this situation. I want to change this circumstance so that I don't have to experience this consequence. But Esau found out, and so many today find out, that it can't be changed. That the consequence is what it is, and it can't be changed. Now, I'm not saying that God can't forgive, and I'm not making light that people can repent and receive forgiveness for what they've done. But I do want you to understand that forgiveness does not necessarily remove consequence. And it is my experience in the ministry for over 40 years that some people who are incredibly repentant and in tears when you say, "No, I'm sorry, you're still expelled," the repentance goes out the window. And you recognize, I don't know why I chose expelled, okay? Suspended, is that better? You still have to write the sentences? Because what it was really about was changing the outcome, not their broken heart, contrite heart, because of what they had done. I believe when the Bible says that he found no place of repentance, it means that he pleaded with his father, pleaded with his mother, but the thing could not be changed. Matthew Henry says this about it. He says, Esau's conscience was convinced, enlightened of his sin and his folly when it was too late. And Esau had made light of his birthright and made the bargain, and God had ratified and confirmed it. And it wasn't going to be undone. I'm simply saying that Satan wants to convince us that we can sin and then easily repent and avoid the consequences. That all we have to do is say, "I'm sorry." I don't know about you, but I'm always amazed anymore when somebody says something that is so over the top, so outrageous, and our world all of a sudden believes that they should say they're sorry. And they say, "I'm sorry that you were offended at what I said." Well, you see, he apologized. So that makes it okay. All right? That doesn't cut it. And it doesn't cut it with God. Genuine and biblical repentance is not a light or easy thing. I want you to think about when you got saved. It wasn't just a theoretical acknowledgement of sin. It was a calling upon Christ as Savior. When I got saved, I knew I was a sinner. I'm going to be honest with you. I knew all my life I was a sinner. I knew I was a sinner. What kept me unsaved was not lacking the knowledge I was a sinner. It was the willingness to trust Christ as my Savior. And so when I was willing to combine those two things, yes, God, you are right, I'm a sinner. And yes, God, you're right, there is nothing that I can do to even include ignoring you about this matter. I must trust Christ as my Savior. I'm going to be honest with you, my life changed because I had repented. I had changed from what I was doing and what I was trusting to trusting Jesus Christ as my Savior. And my friend, that's what repentance is. It is true change. It is turning from. It is understanding it is wrong and turning from that wrong. Well, Satan tries to tell you that's an easy thing, but it's not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing to admit that what you did was wrong, to forsake what you were doing, to seek out a new path. Now, again, I'm not saying it's impossible. I don't want you to hear me saying that. But what I am saying to you is we live in an I'm sorry society. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Well, it's okay then. I'm sorry. When there's no true repentance in the heart about what was done. And so, be careful when the devil tells you that lie. How do we defend against that? Well, as I said, remember the nature of your own repentance when you got saved. Remember that you had to turn from what you were to trusting in Christ. Second, remind yourself that if repentance were light and easy, Satan wouldn't have to lie about it. If all you had to do was say, I'm sorry, it wouldn't have to be lied about. Judas Iscariot found that repentance was no easy matter. After he sold the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, he decided he wanted to give it back. But he found out you couldn't give it back. And you couldn't undo the betrayal. And he found out that repenting of something wasn't just saying, I'm sorry. He went out and hung himself. Pilate felt guilty about what he had done. And he thought, man, if I can just wash my hands, I'm going to wash my hands of the blood of this innocent man. But he found out that you can't just wash your hands and be done with it. So don't let Satan tell you, hey, you can do it now, just repent of it later. If you go into sin saying, well, I'll just repent later, no, you won't. You're willfully mocking. You're willfully deciding that repentance is an easy thing. I'll do it on my terms. And God, I don't believe will accept that kind of thinking. Here's number two. Satan tells us it's acceptable to flirt with sin. This is where I want to spend my time tonight. I won't have you turn there, but I want to read a verse to you from 1 Timothy chapter 5. And it says this, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. Now, I'm not concentrating on that, but I want you to hear this phrase, 1 Timothy 5:14. And give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Paul's looking at a group of young widows in a church, and he's saying, now, here's what I'd like you to do, here's what I'd like you to do, here's what I'd like you to do. And his conclusion is, I want you to behave yourself in such a way that you give no occasion to the adversary, that you don't give any occasion to the devil to speak reproachfully of you. That word occasion is an interesting word. It's the Greek word aphorme, and it means a starting point. He's saying, ladies, I want you to live your life in such a way that you don't give the devil a starting point in your life. Now, that word and that concept is used towards these young widows in a church, but please understand, it's not just theirs. Please understand it's written to every young man in this room. I want you to live your life in such a way that you don't give the devil a starting place. It's written to every father in this room. Hey, Dad, It's written to every middle-aged man, every old man. Hey, I don't want you to give the devil a starting place in your life. Hey, ladies, whether you're young or old, married or single, I don't want you to give the devil a starting place in your life. Live in such a way that you do not give the devil an occasion, an affirme, a place to start working in your life. Satan is constantly going about looking for a starting point. He's probing, looking for a starting point. I read a book some time ago and reread it recently called The Bedford Boys. I don't know if any of you have ever read The Bedford Boys, but it's a great book. And it's about a small town in Virginia, central southern Virginia. And it really was the genesis of a movie called Saving Private Ryan. Because so many young men from Bedford and the environs were put in the same company. They thought it'd be great to have all buddies. They were put in the same company. They were all shipped over to England. They were all trained for D-Day, and they were all in the same place at the same time, going ashore, and they arrived first, and they were slaughtered. And that community, that little town, lost a higher percentage of their young men than any place in the world, all because they hadn't pre-thought that strategy. Now, that's not the story. That's the book, but let me tell you my point in telling you about that. When they hit the beach at Normandy, they could barely get out of the landing craft and onto the sand before they were slaughtered. And they were just sometimes five and six out of a ship, sometimes eight or ten, sometimes one or two. And they were just trying to claw 6 inches at a time, 2 feet at a time, trying to reach a wall, trying to reach a sand dune, trying to reach in just a little ways. And at first glance, for the first hours of their landing, it was assumed they couldn't make it. They couldn't hold on to it. It wasn't going to be a success. But they did hold on to it. And they held it long enough that they could zero in on some of the places that were pinning them down. And enough men and personnel and materials could be brought in to where it could be just expanded a little bit and a little bit more and a little bit more. And you know the story. You love history like I do. You know that from that moment when just one or two clawed onto that beach and held on to 10 feet of it, they marched into Berlin and defeated Germany. Now, don't lose the truth of that illustration. The devil doesn't have to kill you right away. The devil doesn't have to marginalize your testimony all the way right away. He just needs a starting place. He just needs an inch into your heart, an inch into your mind, a little further into your life. And Paul was saying that unguarded behavior by young widows was an occasion. It was a starting place for Satan. And so are a million other places. The unguarded date. Just that one date. That one time. How about this one? The unguarded computer. The unfiltered one. The unprotected one. I don't know how many times from this pulpit I have said to you, do not have an unfiltered computer in your home. And, you know, sometimes somebody will come back to me and they'll say, well, you know, preacher, you're talking about that unfiltered computer. You're talking about that filter, but you can work around that. Well, don't tell your 10-year-old child how to work around it. And don't tell your 15-year-old boy how to turn around it. Just filter it. Well, preacher, you can't stop them from their iPads and their phones and okay, ready? Here it is. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. you just won't. And it's called a beachhead. It's called an affirmé, a starting place. The unguarded liquor cabinet. The unguarded moment. The unguarded conversation. The unguarded relationship. And a thousand more. Just a place to start. How do you defend against that method? Well, you read and memorize Scripture that commands us to avoid opportunities of sin. Preacher, you just have to work it in every time. Read Scripture, read Scripture, read Scripture. Yes, read Scripture. Because the Scripture says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Did you know that if you abstain from all appearance of evil, you will tremendously help yourself in not giving the devil a place to start in your life? Proverbs 5 and verse 8 says, remove thy way far from her and come not nigh the door of her house. Hey, you want to stay away from that strange woman? Get off her street! Man, we shared with the staff the other day from Proverbs 9. It's unbelievable. In the first part of that chapter, Lady Wisdom, the wisdom of God, Jesus Christ, says to people, turn in hither, and the end of it is understanding and growth and maturity. Read on through chapter 9, and you'll find another woman. She's a strange woman, and she'll be saying the same thing, turn in hither, and you'll find out that at the end of that is dead men's bones. Turn it hither. Well, I've got a suggestion. Don't get anywhere near that siren's call. Stay away from it. Remember, the best way to escape from sin is by fleeing the moment of temptation. Well, it didn't work well for Joseph. He kept his honor, didn't he? He got put in prison, but he kept his honor and he kept his walk with the Lord. And God blessed him. Standing as a Christian seems so extreme in the world we live in. I was going to talk about being a priest and being a Nazirite. I just read some scripture this afternoon, Nadab and Abihu, they had just watched their father and the Levites be sanctified and consecrated. And it was a tremendous service, and Moses just consecrated them for the ministry. And the next chapter, verse 1, Nadab and Abihu offer unto strange fire. 8 verses later, you know what's said by God to Aaron? Don't drink wine. Now, you say, preacher, what are you talking about? I think those boys got drunk. I think they did what they did because they got drunk. The Nazirite, the priest, was never to drink when he was on duty. By the way, you're a priest of God. You know that, right? Now, I'm not bringing up wine because I'm preaching on wine. I'm not bringing up alcohol because I'm preaching on alcohol. What I'm trying to say to us is that to walk as a believer seems extreme in the world in which we live. What do you mean you're... What do you mean you can't have a drink? What do you mean you can't have a computer? What do you mean you would deny your kids this? What do you mean? I mean that to abstain from all appearance of evil is still a real safe way to walk. Real safe way. Though we cannot live in this world, though we must live in this world, we don't have to give in to its opportunity to sin. Daniel lived in Babylon, but he refused to live and love its luxuries. Now, I want to tell you, if you stop and think about it, Daniel must have been one weird duck in Babylon. Now, let that sink in a minute. It was only him and a few others that were not eating what the king set before them. And by the way, it was only three that out on the plain of Dura refused to bow down. Thousands bowed down. But if we're going to walk with God, and if we're going to be careful about the methods of the devil, you know what? We're going to have to look like weird ducks. We're going to have to look odd to the world. Why, it might even be said of us, well, their kids are, they're just going to be weird. Well, better they be weird than like the world. But it seems extreme. You're sitting there thinking that now. I knew he'd get back to one of these rants one of these times. The same could be said of Timothy in Ephesus. Timothy, you be an example to the believers. Last thing is said is in purity. Timothy, I don't care how carnal the world gets. I don't care how carnal their thinking is. I don't care what their attitude towards holiness is. You be an example to the believer in purity and faith. I'm simply saying to you that if you and I are going to be careful, and we're going to be careful not to flirt with sin and not to get too close to sin, then we're going to have to be different than all the rest of the world because they don't even know it is sin. And we're going to have to get way over here, and we're going to have to abstain from all appearance of evil. And when the world siren says, turn in hither, though everybody else is turning in hither, we're going to say, not going to turn in thither. And everybody else is going to be going that way, and we're not going to go that way. And we're going to look different and strange. But the method of the devil is, come over here and flirt with this a little bit. Come over here and experience this a little bit. Come over and just look at this. Notice this. How did that work out for Lot and his family? It vexed that righteous man's soul. Well, what's my conclusion? We live in an affluent and a decadent society. I've heard all week that people are deciding whether they're going to watch the Oscars tonight. I have decided. I'm going to be honest with you. I have tried to look at it maybe once or two or three times in my life. I spend about 30 seconds at it, and it's just utter foolishness. But then I think to myself, what's being glorified there? I read a report of an actor who at another award, I don't know what it's called, but another award show, got up and just railed on President Trump's speech. And may I say to you, I think President Trump could do a little better job in how he speaks. I don't think I'm disloyal if I say that. Unpatriotic. But can I say something? That same person who railed on Trump and called him immoral because of his political positions, 10 minutes later, led in a standing ovation for a guy named Roman Polanski, who was convicted of the rape of a 13-year-old girl when he was 43 years old. Can you tell me what business a believer has tuning into that? Can I go another step further? What business does a believer have supporting that industry? At any level. What is this fascination with celebrity? Celebrities who care nothing about what you believe, nothing about what you value. It should sicken us. We may have to live in Babylon, but we do not have to want its luxuries. We do not want to have its stuff. We don't need to follow along like little sheep, and we don't need to get close enough to it to really see, oh, what is it? It's like, I love animal documentaries, do you? And my wife hates them because she knows one of them animals is going down. And some of them animal documentaries, I'll watch them, and that little antelope will get up to the water. And I know what is under that water, don't you? And that poor little antelope, or that, I don't mind it when the big buffaloes get smacked, but them little antelopes, she'll just lean her head down to that and up out of that water rises jaws. I want to tell you, that's a picture of how it happens. That's a picture of how it happens. Just get close. Just get close. Ooh, look what the world has. Ooh, it won't hurt if I just try a little. David Atkinson, good preacher, said this. Remember that the greatest agony in life is not the agony of being without stuff. The greatest agony in life is to have all the stuff one could want and still be unfulfilled and miserable. That's good preaching. Here's all I'm saying. The devil has some methods. And he wants to tell you you can do it. Just repent of it, because God's a grandpa, and just say you're sorry and it's all okay. And you know, sadly, we've taught our children an awful lot like that. You know, you're going to get it. I'm sorry. Okay, you're not going to get it. He should get it. Just come take a look. Just come look at it. And in that unguarded moment, Satan has us. He just needs a place to start. Hey, parents, don't give him a place to start in your child's life. Don't do it. Well, they'll be weird. Let them be weird. At least they'll be free weird. Unbound weird. I don't want kids to be weird. I don't want to be weird myself. But I want to tell you, the temptation to conform to the world will get you in a lot of trouble. So the devil knows that. The devil knows it. And he says, you can repent of it if you get in it. And just come take a look. Just for a moment. Just come see. And he has us. God help us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these few minutes we've had, and pray you'd give us understanding of your word. I pray this evening for people who think that all they have to do is say, I'm sorry, and it erases all the consequences. If they are indeed contrite and broken in their hearts, their sin will be forgiven and they can repent. But if sorry is a strategy, if that strategy is called repentance, but it's just a strategy to be free of the consequences, it won't work. And Lord, I pray that you would speak especially to the hearts of parents tonight about the starting place. No one ever dreamed that their child could be consumed with something. But in an unguarded way, it got its hold on him, its hold on her. Flirting with it, careless with it, they gave a place for it to start. And I pray that you would help us to be as serious as we can be, that we will not give the devil a starting place in our life. And Lord, I pray that in ways that we need to make changes, we would make them. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.